So it was mentioned about Barry Crane, our mayor, and we should pray for him, absolutely. To that end, you'll notice in your bulletin, there's a little insert in there with the various, like the schedule for our 75th anniversary weekend. You can certainly take a look at that. You'll notice on the Saturday morning is a pancake breakfast. The guys who help out at our, or who come to our men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, we're going to pitch in and make that breakfast for the community. So we've invited our mayor and town council to come to that. And that's for anyone in our community. So if you have neighbors, if you live in this area, you have neighbors, invite them to come. That's for the whole community. We'd love to have as many people from Diamond Valley there as possible. So invite the neighborhood. We're going to make sure we have as many pancakes and sausages that we can make there. So hopefully we'll be able to feed the masses. So invite your friends, loved ones, neighbors, family. A good opportunity for us to be able to interact with our community and hopefully be the aroma of Christ to them. So I invite you to do that. Take your Bibles, go to John 17, and we're still there. There's so much in these verses, and we're going to look at a few more this morning. As you're turning there, I read a story this week. Well, I've read it before, but I read it again about John Knox. If you've never read the biography of John Knox, I certainly encourage you to do that. He was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And as he was on his deathbed, he asked his wife this question: "Can you read me the scripture where I first cast my anchor?" In other words, the scripture that led him to faith in Christ. And the scripture that she then read was John 17. It was John 17 that led John Knox to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as she was reading it, he apparently gained strength and he began to pray. He began to earnestly intercede for his fellow man. He prayed for the ungodly who at this point were still far from the gospel, that they would turn and repent. He prayed for the people who had been recently converted in Scotland, that the Lord would strengthen them. He prayed for all of the servants of the Lord that were facing intense persecution, that the Lord would keep and sustain them. And apparently, as he was praying, the Lord took him home to be with himself. Queen Mary of Scots said this of John Knox: "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." He prayed, and what led his prayer was John 17. That's what taught him how he should pray. There's no greater prayer in the Bible than John 17. And there are many great prayers in the Bible, but this is the prayer of our Lord. And so this morning, we're going to look at more of this great prayer, and it should teach us how to pray as well. And so I'm going to encourage you to go to verse 9. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning. And I'm going to read through to the end of verse 12. Here's what we read: "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, the scripture might be fulfilled." A few verses here, but there's a lot in there, isn't there? If you were in a small group this past week, you will have discussed these verses, and I'm sure it led to a lot of deep thinking. At least it should have. So when I read the Bible, as I'm sure most of you are probably the same way, when I read it, I'm always coming with questions. Not that I'm not questioning God, I'm not questioning whether or not what I'm reading is true, but rather I'm asking questions of the text so that I can learn with greater clarity what it's saying. What is it that God is saying here? And I want to ask questions to help me drill down deeper into that text. And so I want to look at a few questions that come to my mind as I read these verses. The first question is this: what is the world? Now, in our small group this week, I asked this question: how many times in your life have you come before God the Father and you have said, "God, here's all the things I'm not praying for"? I've never done that. But here we see Jesus saying, I am not praying for this. It's a unique thing. We don't see that anywhere else. But he says, I am praying for them. Who's the them? Well, we know from the context that we looked at the last few weeks, them is all of those that the Father has given to the Son. So he says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. This begs the question, what is the world? What's he talking about when he says, I'm not praying for the world? World is an interesting word. John loves this word. He uses it a lot. How much, you ask? Well, in Matthew's gospel, the word world shows up 8 times. In Mark's gospel, the word world shows up 3 times. In Luke's gospel, the word world shows up 3 times. So Matthew 8, Mark 3, Luke 3. In John's gospel, the word world shows up 78 times. In the 3 little epistles that John wrote, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, if you know your Bible, when I say little, you know I mean little. They're teeny tiny. 24 times the word world shows up in those 3 little epistles. You think he likes using that word? In fact, of the 188 times that the word world is used in the New Testament, John uses it 102 of them. And what's fascinating is that the word world, the word that's transliterated world in English, has at least, in John's gospel alone, 10 different meanings. And so when we see the word world, we have to do some digging to know what it means. Now, our minds might immediately, as we think of John's gospel and the word world, go to what? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10 tells us, which aligns with John 3:16, which aligns with our passage. John 17, what we looked at last week, in verse 8, we must receive the word of God and believe in order to be saved. All of that is consistent. But yet, what's fascinating is 1 John chapter 2 says this. I want to just go there quickly. You can go there or you can just listen to me. Remember, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, right? 1 John 2 verse 15 up to 17 says this, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Hold on. So if I love the world, then I don't have the love of the Father in me, which tells me something about whether the Father loves the world. Apparently, he doesn't. But yet in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. Well, which is it? It's yes. If we understand that the word world, we have to unpack which world are we talking about here. John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We must believe to be saved. Now, that world is spoken of in John 3:17, 3:18, and 3:19. That world stands condemned already. That world loves darkness rather than light. So how is it possible that anyone who's in a world that is standing condemned already, that loves darkness rather than light, that runs from the light, will ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of what John 3, verse 8 says. Remember, this is all part of one conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 8, just as the wind blows where it goes and there's nothing you can do to stop it, so the Spirit moves. There we see the sovereignty of God. The Spirit is going to awaken the hearts of those who are his, and they will believe, and they must believe to be saved. So there again, we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in that interaction. Just as we saw last week, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. John 1, 12, and 13, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is given the right to become children of God. Responsibility of man. We must believe to be saved. Who were born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Sovereignty of God. Over and over again in John's gospel, we're hit with this truth. Sovereignty of God and responsibility of man together. That's how God works. Now, what about our word world here? In John 3:7 or John 17, pardon me. What do we look at here? What does this mean? Well, this is set in direct contrast with everything preceding and what follows. Everything preceding is this: all of those whom the Father has given to the Son, those who are His. And then what follows is verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's a possessiveness that God has with His people. It should encourage us. If you are one of those whom the Father gave to the Son for salvation, according to Scripture, you're owned by God. You comfortable with that? That God is your owner. He's your master. He possesses you. Actually, the testimony, not only here, but all through the Scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you've grown up in the church, I'm sure you know this verse. Some of you may have memorized it. Maybe, you know, I think they memorized this as one of the Awana verses. Verse 9, it says this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now listen to this descriptor: a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Who is this written to, 1 Peter? According to chapter 1 and verse 1, it's written to the elect exiles, to those who are His, those whom He owns, those whom the Father has given to the Son. And so the world are all of those who aren't His. They're not owned by God. They're not saved through Christ. Now, the whole world is given the common grace of God. The whole world, every single person on the planet who woke up with breath in their lungs this morning has been given the gift of common grace. You're a sinner, and yet you're allowed to live. The common grace of God, the gift of sustenance, the gift of the beauty of nature that we behold and take part in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But as it pertains to Jesus' prayer and how He's praying right now, it's for those who are His. Now, some might say, well, boy, that makes God sound like a monster. He's determining, he's a God who sends these people to hell and saves these people. This is not fair. I've said it here before, I'm going to say it again. You don't want a fair God. That's the last thing you want if you're thinking. Because fair implies we get what we deserve. The very essence of the word. If God is fair, you and I are going to hell. And it's not, we often think about it with the wrong perspective. Here is the truth of the matter. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve hell. Every person on the planet. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all rebels against the holy God. We all deserve hell. And He saved many out of that. It's not that He's dictating who's going to go to hell, who's going to go to heaven. We all deserve hell. We're all going there, except for His grace in saving some out of it. Praise the good Lord that he in His mercy would save any of us out of that. Why? I have no clue. I am a worm. And I hate to break the news to you, so are you. God, if you're one of His, you've believed upon Him and thus are saved, you have been given the grace of God. The world is all of those who aren't saved. He has saved us. And what does it say? I am praying for them. Now, of course, the immediate context is the disciples. He's praying for the 11. But as we're going to see in the latter part of this chapter, it's going to extend to us too. And He prays for us. Have you ever thought about that? It wasn't just that He prayed for them here. John 17 is the one time Jesus prayed for them, right? Not biblically. I am praying for them. Well, let's look at a few other texts. See whether God is continually praying for them, whether the Lord Jesus is continually praying to the Father for them. Romans 8 was read to us by Vince here moments ago. Look at what it says in verses 33 and 34 in case you missed it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, is interceding for us. What is Jesus doing at this exact moment, according to Scripture? Interceding for us. Have you ever thought about that? Right now, Jesus is interceding before the Father for you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read there this incredible passage, this incredible verse, pardon me. It says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Go to Hebrews 7 for a moment. Listen to what it says there. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, listen to what it says. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Over and over in the Bible, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for his people, for those who are his, not for the world, but for those who are his, before the Father. This should bring us comfort. I am not going through my days on my own. I am going through my days with the Son praying to the Father for me. Have you ever had the encouragement of someone walking up to you and saying, "I am praying for you," and you know they actually mean it, that they're actually praying for you? Oh, what a blessing that is. Such a significant blessing to the life. Jesus is interceding for you. Why can I see only Albert smiling right now? This should make us beam. Jesus is interceding right now. And this brings now into view what we're about to look at, that he's not going to lose anyone because he's living to intercede for them day and night. Ah, that's an encouragement. Great truth. Another question I have of the text, though. What kind of unity does God bring? Now, you saw it there, as we read through, I'm sure, in verse 11. I am no longer in the world. So he's about to leave. This is looking forward to his departure, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now that is some kind of oneness. Think about the oneness that the Father and the Son have. There's a unity that is hard to even fathom, that the triune God has within itself, within himself. And he's praying that they would be one even as we are one. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time here because as we come to verses 22 and 23 in a few weeks, we're going to see it explained even more. Let me just read those verses for you to whet your appetite for what's coming in a few weeks. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." We're gonna touch on this far more here in a couple of weeks. But what kind of unity are we talking about here? It doesn't seem to be the temporal, visible, day-to-day fluctuating unity that we often look at. "Oh, you got the color of the chairs wrong. Oh, now I'm mad. COVID hits. And should we stay open or should we abide by the restrictions? Ooh, or seem fractured." And so there's this sense of unrest. The visible day-by-day unity is going to fluctuate. This is something deeper. That they may be one even as we are one. This is a spiritual, eternal unity that is beyond this temporal world. Think about the unity that God has provided for us. I'm going to take you to a few texts here. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, here's what we read. "We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." God, through the Spirit, has brought unity. We're not the ones who create unity. According to verse 3 here of Ephesians 4, we are just there to maintain it. But God is the one who brings unity. He brings unity by bringing us all to faith in the same Savior, Jesus Christ, And when we're under the blood of the Lamb, we are united because he's created that unity. We're brothers and sisters. We're part of the family of God. We are united under the blood of Christ. Spirit of God, according to Romans 8, verse 9, unites us together. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit of God abides in every believer. Look at what it says in verse 9 of Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So the Spirit of God dwells in the believer, every believer, and so there's the unity that comes simply because we are collectively those who have the Spirit of God abiding in us. We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's an affection that comes when we're united like that. Think about Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony or perfect unity. There's a love and affection that grows so that even when we're looking at texts like John 17, we're looking at some hard truth in John 17, aren't we? We're looking at some hard truth about election, about those who are his, and what does that mean? And it's difficult. I mean, we may not all agree, and it's okay, actually, if we don't all agree here. We're still united through the blood of the Lamb. The Lord has tied us together. We're not going to agree on everything perfectly, but we have the Spirit in common because we have Christ as our Savior in common. This is a supernatural unity that cannot be explained. Think about it. If I look around, we have firefighters here, we have electrical people here, we have teachers here, we have retired folks here, we have oil industry people here. We would never normally get together. What commonality would we all have? Very little. Some Oilers fans here, some Maple Leafs fans here. Conrad, put those hands down. Canucks fans are not allowed to talk. And yet, none of that matters. We're here because Jesus unites us together. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. We were in Nashville for the Sing Conference. And we're there with people from America, mostly from America, but there are some from Africa there. There's a few other Canadians there. We had conversations with people we've never met before and whom we'll never see again. And it was immediately connection. Yeah, there was a warmth of fellowship that is beyond anything you can imagine. We were walking down Broadway, which in Nashville is Party Central, and there's people from all walks of life there. None of them are unified in that way. They're all living, they're all talking in the little silos with only the people they knew. We're walking with 8,000 Christians who we've never met before, and we're loving it. Talk with all kinds of people. There's a warm connection we have together. Why? Because of this spiritual unity that's been bought through the blood of Christ, that's been brought to us by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Praise God for that. So good. We'll have more on that in a few weeks. One other question. It's an important one. What does it mean that God will keep us? Why is it that Jesus is praying for his people here? I am praying for them, not the world, but for them, all those who are mine. Why? I'm going to leave. I'm about to depart. I'm about to die, rise again, ascend, and they're going to be here without me. I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world. I'm asking you to keep them in your name, verse 11. And then in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. So you think about these 11. The 11, those disciples minus Judas. What a difficult thing they're about to experience. Jesus is about to leave and depart. They're not going to have him there in person. And it's going to be hard for them. We can think about Acts chapter 1, right? Remember as Jesus gives them the Great Commission and then he says he ascended right before their eyes and the angel comes and what do the angels see them doing? They're standing gawking up into heaven, probably shocked. He left us. It's going to be hard for them. And so the Lord prays for them that they might not stumble. They might not fall. they would persevere to the end, as Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13 say. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. They give evidence of their salvation. Not only that, we have seen that these men, just like every person in this room, likes to escape suffering. It's the human experience. None of us want to suffer. It's right from conception on. We don't want to suffer. You've seen the videos, maybe. If you haven't, they're hard to watch. You've seen the videos where, awful, despicable videos, where an abortion doctor will go in and there's the 3D imaging and then knife or whatever is going in, and you can see the baby recoil in the womb. Awful. But instinctive to us is this recoiling from pain, recoiling from suffering, and there's some good to that. However, suffering is part of life. We're all going to suffer. Matthew chapter 16, we can see an example of how these disciples did not want to suffer. Matthew 16, 22 and 21 and 22 says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" I'm about to suffer. I'm about to die. No. We're going to see as we get into chapter 18 and 19, in just a little short little while, the disciples don't do well with suffering. In the garden, just a few hours after this, what do we read? Peter swinging the sword and then all of them running. The first sign of trouble. But suffering and trial is God's ordained means of bringing about sanctification for his people. No one, or I shouldn't say maybe not no one, but it's pretty rare to grow on the beach. You're usually growing when you're in the valley. And so he's praying that they would have the supernatural enabling of the Lord to be kept. The Lord would hold them and lose none of them. And he says, in fact, here in verse 12, that none has been lost except son of destruction. Those of you who are our King James friends here, I think it says son of perdition. Who is that? Well, that's Judas. Judas was foreordained to be the one who would betray the Lord Jesus. Psalm 41, verse 9, we read this: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." A foreshadowing of prophecy about Judas that was fulfilled in his betrayal. The Lord had brought him into the 12 for a distinct purpose, that he would be this one. But of the 11 who are his, he says, I didn't lose one. Not one has been lost. And not one could be lost. Theologically, it's impossible for those who are truly his to be lost. Can't be done. It says something about the character of God, if any could be lost. That God is sufficient to save them, but not to keep them. And so he's kind of powerful, but he's not all powerful. That's not the God of the Bible, though. The God of the Bible is fully sufficient to save, and to save them to the utmost, as we read in Hebrews 7, and to keep them saved. Now, this is speaking, of course, about the 11, but as we're going to get into in verse 20 and on, it extends to all who will believe. That includes us. When we're saved, are we secure? Are we kept by God? Biblically, the answer is undeniable. Yes. Here's a few verses for you. John chapter 10, which we've come through in the springtime. Listen to what it says here in verses 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's a pretty secure statement, isn't it? Those who are mine, those who are my sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand or the Father's hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to what we read here. Verses 21 to 22. It is God who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of eternal life. So I'm sealed by the Spirit. I'm kept by the Father's hand and by the Son's hand. And then to add to that, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you may or may not, shall. Yeah, let's go there. If you don't know what verse we're talking about, maybe this is new to you, I want to take you to this verse. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you shall or will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It was true for the disciples, and it's true for the believer today. That if you are in Christ, if you are his, that can't be taken from you. I was reading on that Bastion of All Truth Facebook this week, and I came across a quote from someone whose initials are Dennis Robbins. He put up a quote from John MacArthur this week, and it's a good one. The quote is this: no one falls through the cracks in the process of salvation. Whom the Father chooses, he draws. Whom he draws, he keeps. True. Let me take you back to Romans 8. Look at the comfort of Romans 8. I read to you 33 and 34. I'm going to read them again, but now I'm going to read to the end of the chapter with through the lens of understanding what we're just looking at here in John 17, that he's praying that the disciples will be kept and that all who will believe will be kept for all eternity, that they will not lose that salvation. This is how he's interceding for us. And according to all the scripture we looked at, he's continually interceding for us that we would not be lost, that we would be kept in his care. With that in mind, listen carefully to Romans 8, picking up again in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. Emphatic. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will keep his redeemed until they're safely home. This is the promise of God in his word. Why does that matter? This is the pillow upon which we lay our head every night. This is what gives us endurance and strength and fervor to go forward. That I am called to be an ambassador of his, to take the gospel to a lost world, to herald it to every single person I can, to serve him with my whole life, knowing that I'm going to face trial, I'm going to face persecution for the sake of his name. That's promised in the scriptures. I'm going to face difficulty. I'm going to face disease and sickness. But no matter what, I am his and he's keeping me. And this world is short. So I'm going to live with gospel urgency in this short time I got, because eternity is secure for me and I'm going home. That gives us the means by which we can live effectively today. I was reminded of this as I was reading a story about the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge many years ago. When they began the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, they had no safety devices, no nets, no nothing. 23 men fell to their death in the early days of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. And so partway through, they thought it wise to place a net underneath, a safety net. They did that, and 10 men did eventually fall into that net and were spared because the net was there. But what was fascinating is this. 25% more work was accomplished after the net was installed. Why? Because now they had the assurance. And it gave them the zeal to work with greater urgency and confidence. So it is with us, friends. If you are in Christ, you should be living with confidence and gospel urgency. We are in dangerous times, aren't we? We're about to enter winter, and every one of us here is going to have to pay our heating costs that are skyrocketing. So we're in financially shaky times. We're in politically dangerous times. I don't think I need to explain that to you. We are in morally difficult times. Look no further than drag shows at libraries. We're in scholastically dangerous times, what they're teaching at our institutions worldwide. But the ground that keeps the believer steady and sure, even in times like that, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved me. He's brought me to himself. I am his. Why he chose me, I don't know, but he did. I have believed unto salvation, and he's keeping me until the day I go home. And so difficult though it may be, hard though the journey is, it's not dependent on my grip on him. It's dependent on his grip on me. And he's got me. That's hope. And that's an encouragement for today. So Father, I thank you for this great gospel truth that your Son intercedes for us even now, right now, pleading before you that we might not be lost, that we would be kept secure. And we know the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't lose one. We know that that's true because our Lord is an all-powerful, almighty God. And nothing is more powerful than God, even ourselves. We can't pull ourselves out of the grip of God because you've got us. So Lord, help us to live now with urgency and move forward with confidence that we would serve you as you called us to serve you, with great joy, with great hope, and with great fervor for the glory of God. Lead us on in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.